that you please bless him tonight as he preaches your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right, we are continuing this evening with our study on the book of Acts, and we are in chapter 19 this evening. It's pretty great chapter due to the fact that initially in the very beginning we see that the baptism of John, the baptism of repentance is defined. And that's very important because of the fact that a lot of people try to use that to teach a false doctrine known as baptismal regeneration. And this is a great chapter to use to debunk that, because he goes through that with the 12 there in Ephesus. We see later on he begins to dispute with one Tyrannus. And then we see the famous story of the exorcists who were vagabond Jews. These men, the seven sons of Sceva, who were seeking to basically cast out devils, and how they get their rear ends handed to them, basically. And then later after that, when we see Paul doing a great work, he gets a lot of attention, and we see that the word of God really begins to catch a lot of momentum in Asia, and specifically in Ephesus. And to the point where you have men who are craftsmen and silversmiths, these men who literally their occupation is to make idols and to sell it to those who worship Diana, the goddess of the Ephesians, and they feel like they're being threatened, you know, which that's exactly what's happening, right? Paul is doing such a great job preaching the gospel that he's turning a lot of people who are pagans, who are worshipers of these false gods, he's turning them away from those false gods to worship the true God, right? So they feel threatened about this. Their occupation is in danger. And by the way, this shows us that, you know, these craftsmen, these silversmiths, they're not worshiping Diana because it's their conviction, right? It's like, well, this is what we believe, and, you know, I believe that this is what the Bible says, what our scripture says. What is it? It's wealth. Right. They're doing it because they're making money. They're making merchandise off of the people. And there's no different than what we see today with false prophets who preach, you know, from a Bible. They try to preach the right doctrines. Come to find out they're false prophets. You know, they're just like these people who are doing it to make merchandise off of people. They're doing it to make money off of people. They're not doing it because they believe these things to be true. You understand? So there's a great commotion that's started here. And what we see is that a great assembly gathers together against Paul and against his companions. And what we see later on is that basically this commotion ends up dying down. They don't want to get in trouble with the law, and therefore it just basically dies down there. But what we see there at the latter end of chapter 19 is the fact that the word of God is spreading. It's becoming very influential. Christianity is gaining momentum in Asia. And rightfully so, amen. I mean, this is what happens when you preach the Bible. When you're preaching the word of God, you're spreading the gospel, you know, it's going to attract a lot of people. It's going to attract a lot of people to the gospel to be saved. It's going to attract a lot of believers to come and listen to the truth. And people are going to like what you have to say.
Amen.
So we're in chapter 19. Now in chapter 19, we're already actually in Paul's third missionary journey. At the latter end of chapter 18, if you remember, the book of Acts records three mission trips that Paul takes. The first one being with Barnabas, when he sails to Cyprus, goes to Pamphylia, he goes to Pisidia and Antioch, he goes to Lystra and Derbe and Iconium. They win a bunch of people to the Lord there. They establish churches. We see that they lay hands on people and they begin to ordain pastors to establish these local New Testament churches. A great work is accomplished. He goes back to Antioch, and then he returns to those churches to go confirm them, to strengthen them, to teach them, to disciple them, etc. And he begins to disciple a lot of them and train them in the ways of the Lord. And so the second time he takes that trip, he goes to confirm the churches, but he's also expanding the ministry. Because he goes a little further out, does he not? You know, he goes to those churches that he established previously, but then he goes to Troas, and from Troas, he sails to Philippi, Macedonia. They go to Thessaloniki. They go to Berea. He goes down to Athens, and then he goes to Corinth, and he's preaching the word of God there. And this is very significant because what do we see later on? The book of 1 and 2 Corinthians. We see the book of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. We see the book written to the Philippians. And so obviously we have a lot of believers in this area, and it's Paul's fruit. I mean, he's seeing a lot of people saved. Great works are being accomplished. He goes down to Corinth and he meets Aquila and Priscilla, who are already saved, are preaching the word of God. They become an asset to the ministry. He takes them to Ephesus, which I believe ends up being the church that meets at their house. And he leaves them there. He goes to Caesarea and ultimately ends up in Antioch once again, completing the second missions trip. Okay. He stays there for a time, but you know, Paul's one of those guys who just can't. He's just not going to say, all right, well, the glory days have already passed. We already did a bunch of works back in the day. We've already established churches. Let me just kick up my feet, relax, and just kind of put it in cruise control. It's not the way he operates, and that's not the way we should operate. Amen. Amen. You know, if we're doing great works today, we want to do greater tomorrow.
Right.
If we saw souls saved on Saturday, amen, but we want to see more souls saved in the years and the months to come. Amen.
Amen.
We never want to be the kind of Christians that just live in the glory days. You know, the best days are ahead of us, right, not behind us. And that's how Paul's operating. So he goes on his third missions trip to go strengthen the disciples. Look down at your Bibles at Acts chapter 18. And look at verse 22. It says, when he landed at Caesarea and gone up and saluted the church, he went down to Antioch. And after he had spent some time there, he departed. So he spent some time there, you know, he's hanging out with the brethren, the apostles. And then he's just like, all right, it's time to depart, time to go do the work. He departed and went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. So when it says that he goes there in order, what is he doing? He's visiting the churches that he had previously established. And what is he doing? He is strengthening the disciples. Now, what is the principle that we can learn there? Well, the principle is this, is that soul winning is not always, I mean, it's the most important work, but it's not the only work that we do.
Right.
Because Paul here is not only getting a bunch of people saved, he's making his rounds to disciple the people that he's won to the Lord.
Right.
And folks, let me just say this, is that that is extremely important.
Right.
Okay, we want to make sure we win a ton of people to the Lord, get a bunch of people saved. We keep the main thing, the main thing, and the main thing is soul winning. But you know what? We also have to disciple the converts. You know why? Because of the fact that each and every one of those converts, they have a common enemy known as Satan. He walketh about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And we want to make sure that we teach them, we teach converts, we disciple them, we train them in the ways of the Lord, we establish them in the faith. So that when they are confronted with tribulation, with false doctrine, they're not like children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive.
Right.
You know, we want to make sure we equip people with the right type of doctrine, the right type of teaching and Christian living so they're formidable against their opponents.
Amen.
You understand? And that's what he's doing. He's there. He's strengthening the disciples. He's teaching them the word of God. He's giving them sound doctrine. He's helping them to grow. You understand? This is important, you know, because, you know, you look at the parable of the seed and the sower, those who fell upon stony places, the Bible says that they endured for a while, but in a time of persecution, what happened? They fell away.
Yeah, right.
You know, and we don't want that to happen to new believers.
Right.
When people come to our church, you know, it's great when they get saved, but we want to disciple them so that when tribulation comes, oh, tribulation arises because of the word, they don't just fall away and go back to their old life or become afraid and stop serving God. We want them to remain in this thing for the long haul, amen?
Right.
And in fact, on his second missions trip, he went there, or I'm sorry, on his first missions trip. You know, remember when he got stoned? When he was stoned to death and they brought him out and he died, or they supposed him to be dead. I think he actually died.
Right.
He went back and he said, hey, we through much tribulation must enter into the kingdom of God. He's basically telling him, like, you know, you see how I look? He's like, you know, expect this, okay? And amen to that. And so he goes there, and he goes through Galatia and Phrygia. He's strengthening all the disciples. And then he returns to Ephesus, okay? And it's important that he went back to Ephesus for a reason. He had gone to Ephesus prior to him returning back home. So there's something there that was calling his attention. There's a lot of believers in that area. But if you remember in chapter 18, that's where he runs into Apollos, okay? Apollos, of course, in my opinion, was a saved individual. And I think that he was an individual who was saved under the Old Testament. And he believed on the Lord. He just didn't know that the Lord's name was Jesus.
Amen.
Understand? And so Aquila and Priscilla, they take him aside. They show him the way of the Lord more perfectly. He leaves Ephesus, goes to Corinth and Achaia, and begins to preach that from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ.
Yeah.
So he goes there and he's just like, look, it's Jesus. You know, there's no name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It's the name of Jesus. Okay. Becomes an asset to the ministry there. Now, while Paul is at Ephesus, remember, what is he doing? He's strengthening the disciples, right? He's confirming them. He's teaching them. He's going there to basically help them to mature in their faith. But then he runs into a problem. Look at verse number 1 of chapter 19. It says, and it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, finding certain disciples. He said unto them, have you received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? And they said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. So what's going on here? Paul's going there, and he's telling them, hey, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? Now, at a glance, you would probably interpret that, many people would interpret that as saying, you know, are you indwelled by the Holy Spirit since you believed, right? But this is not what he's saying at all. He's not telling them, hey, are you indwelled with the Holy Spirit since you believed on Jesus Christ? It's not what he's asking at all. What he's doing is he's asking them, have you been filled with the Spirit since he believed, okay? And the proof of that is down in verse number, let's see here. Look down at verse number 6. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. You see, why is he confirming the disciples? Because he wants them to be Spirit-filled. Amen. So he's going there, he's like, hey guys, have you guys been filled with the Spirit since you believed? And then they give this weird answer. They're like, we've never even heard if there's any Holy Ghost. It's like this. It's like if a visitor ever comes to our church here, and then you assume that they're saved, right? Maybe they found us through the movement or something like that. And then you ask them a question, they're just like, yeah, I'm still working on my salvation or something. You know, it's just like, oh man, what in the world or something? You know, it's like they're not even saved. You're asking them about something completely different, or you say, you know, have you been baptized? He said, yeah, I'm already saved. I got saved when I got baptized or something. And they throw some answer. I was like, that's not what I was asking, but I'm glad you said that. Right? It's not necessarily what I was looking for, but I'm glad you said it because now we got to confront that issue there. We got to make sure you get saved. So he's asking if they've been filled with the Spirit. They're just like, we didn't even know there was a Spirit. It's scary. Look at verse 3. And he said unto them, unto what then were you baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. So Paul's saying, so why did you get baptized then? You know, his is just like, if you don't even know there's a Holy Ghost, why did you even get baptized? Unto what then were you baptized? They said, unto John's baptism. Now, what John are they referring to? John the Baptist, right? Here's what's funny about that. So John is the one who baptized them, these 12 individuals, right? They don't even know the Holy Ghost exists. But how can you not know that the Holy Ghost exists if what is John saying when he was preaching in his ministry? That they shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost and with fire. So they can't say they've never heard of the Holy Ghost, or they can't say that John never preached about the Holy Ghost because he did. That was part of his message that he was giving. So what do we see here? We see false converts. Okay? We see false converts by John the Baptist. Now, let me back up a little bit, and I'm going to explain some things first and foremost. I want to explain first and foremost that obviously this is not referring to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is basically synonymous with salvation. When someone gets saved, they are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. They're sealed until the day of redemption. There's a couple things that take place when you get saved, okay? And, you know, when someone gets saved, they don't know all these things, but as you read the Bible, you begin to learn some of the events that actually takes place at the moment of salvation. For example, when someone believes on Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us that they are regenerated. Their spirit is actually brought back to life. You know, in Ephesians chapter 2, the Bible tells us, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin. So an individual's spirit is dead in trespasses and sin, but when they get saved, the Holy Spirit, the Bible tells us, regenerates it, renews it, brings it back to life. This is what's known as the new man. Okay? So you have a brand new nature in you called the new man. And the spirit that dwells within you, not the Holy Spirit, the new man is actually sinless. Amen? Yeah. Spirit is sinless. It cannot sin, for it is born of God, the Bible tells us. But it's in conjunction with your corrupt flesh. Okay? So when we get saved, we have a new man, which is our regenerated spirit, but then we also have the old man as well. Okay? And that old man is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, the Bible says. It constantly wants to sin. It's not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. Therefore, the Bible instructs us to walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So one of the first things that happens to us when we get saved is that we get that brand new man. He's alive. Amen? The second thing that happens is that God actually puts his Holy Spirit within us. It takes up residence within us. The Bible says in Ephesians 1:13, "In whom you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession." Yeah. So he's saying that the Holy Spirit comes to reside within us, and he operates as like a down payment. Yeah. Okay? You know, we think to ourselves, you know, when we get saved, we're redeemed, right? We have to say, we sing that song, "Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb." And that's 100% true. Our spirit is 100% redeemed.
Right. Yeah.
But the flesh is not. And so what happens is God places his Holy Spirit within us as a down payment to let us know that one day he will also redeem our bodies.
Amen.
That's what the Bible says in Romans chapter 8, that we're waiting to wit the redemption of our bodies.
Yeah.
He's bought us completely with his blood, but the body has not yet been redeemed.
Yeah.
We're still waiting for that day when we are raptured. The Bible calls it the second coming, when we're caught up together with them in the clouds. The Bible says that this corruption shall put on incorruption. This mortal shall put on immortality. Okay? Our vile body will be changed, the Bible says. You know, this terrestrial body shall be a celestial one. Okay? It's what we would refer to as glorification. All right? So the Holy Spirit that dwells within us is like that down payment that God places to let us know, hey, you're sealed unto the day of redemption. That day referring to the rapture. You know, there's going to come a time when Jesus comes in the clouds, every eye shall see him, and they, you know, the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up with them together in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's when we are redeemed completely. You understand? So no, salvation is not a process because of the fact that once we get saved, our spirit is just redeemed, period. It's sealed.
Amen.
We're just waiting for the redemptions of our body, though. You understand? That's very important, and, you know, this is something that we kind of, we can't take these doctrines for granted, you know,
yeah.
Because you just never know. Sometimes we assume that people just know what we're talking about. We assume that Christian people who are in Baptist churches or they're learning from a King James Bible that they would know these things, but sometimes they don't, you know. And then you have infiltrators that come in and they try to teach some false doctrine contrary to that because it's not being reinforced. So when he says, "Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believe?" this is not referring to the indwelling, okay? But here's the thing. After salvation, the Holy Spirit has a ministry in our lives.
That's right.
He operates in different manners in our personal lives. You know, the Holy Spirit, though he dwells within us, he enables us as well, okay?
Amen.
And in fact, you know, he does, the Bible calls him the Spirit of Truth. And what that means is that when you read the Bible, he reveals the Word of God to you. When you read the Bible, he gives you understanding of what the Bible means. He enlightens your eyes to help you to understand what the Word of God is saying. That's the Holy Spirit's ministry there.
Right.
You know. And by the way, that's why it's important that our hearts are not as fat as grease.
Right.
That's why it's important that we're not filling our hearts with the things of this world, because what that does is it basically mutes the voice of God, and we can't learn the Bible sometimes.
Right.
You know, you're in church and you can't pay attention because you're thinking about what you're going to eat for dinner, or you're thinking about, you know, your favorite sports team, or you're thinking about X, Y, and Z. You know, you need to have your mind in church. You need to have your mind in the Word of God and allow the Holy Spirit to teach you. But he's also called the Comforter. Okay? So one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit is that he teaches us all truth, but he's also working to comfort us when we're going through trials and tribulation and anguish. You know, when you're going through a difficult time, the Holy Spirit is there to bring all things to remembrance and bring you the Psalms into remembrance, bring you the remembrance that God loves you, that he'll never leave you nor forsake you, that nothing can separate you from the love of God, that God will always be there for you. He comforts us in that manner, and he makes intercessions for us according to the will of God. So, you know, you're going through a trial, you're like, "God, please just help me, you know, get $1 million to pay this off." And the Holy Spirit is like, "That's not what he needs right now. This is actually what he needs." So he actually translates what we're saying and actually prays according to the will of God. He makes intercessions for us. But then not only that, he also supernaturally enables us as well. Okay? And this is important, folks. You know, and by the way, so what is Paul doing when he goes to the Ephesians? He's teaching them how to be filled with the Spirit. Why? Because it's the Spirit that enables us to do the work of God. It's the Spirit that enables us to be husbands, to be wives, to be great employees, to be great soul winners, to be great preachers, to just live a life that is pleasing unto the Lord. We need to be Spirit-filled for that.
Amen.
He's like, well, you know, I'm just already saved. I don't need to be spirit-filled. And yeah, you do. The Bible says, not by might nor by power, but by his spirit.
Amen.
Don't think that just because you wax eloquent or you're a good talker or you're a good gabber that you can just get anybody saved. You need to be filled with the spirit in order to do that.
Amen.
You know, it requires a spirit-filled preacher to get people saved, folks.
Right.
Hey, it requires a spirit-filled person to be bold.
Amen.
To go tell someone, hey, you're going to go to hell. You know, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there's people out there that when they go soul winning, they're confronted with a false doctrine and they're just too scared to like confront that.
Yeah.
Oh, here's a track, you know. What is required? It requires a spirit-filled person to say, hey, that's actually wrong. Let me show you what the Bible actually says.
Yeah.
In meekness and fear, obviously.
Right.
Not arrogantly, not pompously, but in love and compassion, speaking the truth in love, be able to say, that's actually wrong, but let me show you the right way. Oh, you think you know the Bible? Actually, I do. Can I show you?
Amen.
Let me just show you what the Bible says. You know? To be confident, that requires someone who is spirit-filled.
Yeah.
If people fear teaching the Bible, it's because they're not spirit-filled.
Right.
Because God did not give us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind.
That's right.
And perfect love casteth out fear, the Bible says.
Right.
You know? The Bible says that the righteous are bold as a lion. The wicked flee when no man pursueth, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. Okay? So this is the ministry that he has in our lives. And you know what? I, as a pastor, need to constantly teach the congregation, be spirit-filled.
Amen.
Walk in the Spirit. You should not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Be filled with the Spirit so you can be bold in the Lord to teach the Word of God to your children.
Amen.
Teach the Word of God to your disciples or the people that you're, you know, mentoring. So you can be spirit-filled when you go out there and preach the gospel. So you can be successful in the Christian life. It requires for you to be spirit-filled.
Amen.
Not carnally minded. Amen?
Right.
The ministry requires a supernatural element in order to succeed. So in order for you to succeed in the Christian life, you need to be spirit-filled.
Amen.
Hey, in order for a pastor to succeed in the ministry, he has to be spirit-filled.
Right.
He can't rely on commentaries and encyclopedias and Jewish fables. He's like, I don't know what the Bible says. Let me just go to a commentary real quick. Well, you know what? You do have the Holy Spirit, the best commentator ever.
Right.
He wrote the Bible. You have the author living within you.
Right.
Have him commentate. Anytime someone asks me, hey, so what kind of commentaries do you use? I say, I got about 66 books. That I reference anytime, you know, I'm studying the Bible. Oh, which ones are they? Well, it's Genesis to Revelation.
Amen.
And then I have the Holy Spirit that teaches me. Yeah, but, you know, we're trying to get the deep things, though. Yeah, he teaches the deep things of God, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Does that mean you know the Bible? No, because here's the thing. I don't know everything the Bible says because maybe I'm not ready for everything that the Bible has.
Amen.
You know, Jesus said, I have many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now.
Right. Yeah.
Okay. So he has various operations in our lives. And this is why Paul's coming and saying, hey, guys, are you guys spirit-filled? And then they're just like, well, spirit, what is that? You know, we don't even know there's a Holy Ghost. It says in verse 3, he said unto them, unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. So these disciples, in my opinion, were not saved at all. Okay, they could be called disciples, but they weren't saved. But they did get baptized. By who? By John. Now, what does this teach us here? This teaches us that, you know what? There's going to be times when we go out soul winning, we get a bunch of people saved, and maybe a small percentage of those people that we got saved didn't get saved.
Yeah. Yeah.
It happens. Now, I believe that when we go out there and preach the gospel, the vast majority of them do get saved.
Amen.
The people that we tell, you know, call upon the name of the Lord, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and they do it, I just believe they got saved. Yeah, but you didn't tell them to repent of your sins. Yeah, that's why I said I got them saved. Because you don't get saved by repenting of your sins, right?
Right?
Oh, you know, calling upon the name of the Lord, they just have to believe. Hey, what makes you think that you're wiser than God?
Right.
So are you saying that Romans 10:13 has no validity, that we should just completely ignore and just remove it from the Bible? It's nonsense, folks.
Amen.
When we talk to people, we tell them about Christ. We want them to call upon the name of the Lord for us to confirm, okay, this person believes.
Amen.
And you know what? If you got a problem with that, take it up with God. He's the one who wrote it.
Yeah.
He's the one that wrote it, folks. But look, there's going to be a small percentage of people that don't believe, right? Here's an example right here.
Yeah.
And look, They were baptized into John's baptism. Are we going to say that John didn't know the gospel well or something? I mean, this is John the Baptist. Yeah. This guy waxed eloquent. This guy was filled with the Spirit from the womb. This guy was Jesus' cousin. I mean, he knew the word of God. He's the first Baptist. Amen?
Right.
We're not going to say, oh, he just didn't have a good gospel presentation. No, here's the thing. Sometimes when people don't get saved, when they call upon the name of the Lord and they don't get saved, it's for various reasons. One can be, you know, maybe the soul winner's not thorough enough. Right. And we never want to lean to that side of a gospel presentation where it's just a 1, 2, 3, pray after me type thing, right?
Right. Yeah.
There's churches that do that. Where it's just like 1, 2, 3, pray after me. They don't ask any questions. They don't confirm if they understand. And they just kind of try to get them to pray the prayer, not have any understanding. I don't believe those people get saved, obviously.
Amen.
We want to make sure that we're thorough, that we're explaining that there is communication, that there is response, that they understand what we're talking about. Okay? So that could be a reason. You know, sometimes people just, the soul winner's not thorough. He's not explaining it well. She's not explaining it well. Other times is that people, they kind of go along to get along. This happens too. Where people just, you know, they say yes to everything that you're saying. They call upon the name of the Lord, but inside they don't really believe. Okay? Because they just kind of want to get you off their back. I'm sure there's people that are like that out there. Okay? Either way, here's the thing is that the vast majority of the people that we preach the gospel to, who call upon the name of the Lord, I believe they get saved. But there will be times when people believe in vain.
Yeah, right.
Which is what 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, right? That they believed in vain. That means they didn't believe in the first place. Here's 12 examples right here. And they had John the Baptist. Here's the thing, though, okay? When a saved person preaches the gospel to a person, to an unsaved individual, you know, let's just throw a percentage out there. Let's say 95% of the time they call upon the name of the Lord, they get saved. Let's say 5% of the time they don't. Let's just throw that out there, okay? But here's the thing, when an unsaved person preaches the gospel, 100% of the time they never see anybody saved.
Amen.
So there's times when a saved individual, you know, varies. Maybe someone doesn't get saved when they preach the gospel to them. Okay, I give you that. But 100% of the time when an unsaved person does it, they never see anybody saved.
That's right.
Never. We're talking about an individual who's not saved. They think that they're saved, but they're not saved. Or maybe they're just, you know, a false prophet.
Right.
Some damnable heretic. When they're preaching the gospel, they can get them to pray the prayer. They can get them to agree and say, yes, I don't care what they make them do. That person is not saved.
Amen.
And let me explain to you why. Because everything brings forth after its own kind. That's why.
Right.
Everything begets after its own kind. That's a biblical principle across the board, folks.
Right.
Oranges beget oranges.
Right.
Apples beget apples. Bananas, bananas. Humans, humans.
Amen.
A human will never produce an animal, amen?
That's right.
Dogs, dogs. Cats, cats. Everything produces after its own kind. And look, to deny that is to just call Jesus a liar. Let me explain to you why. Okay? Because what we're saying is that when we get someone saved, that person is a saved individual because a saved individual gave them the gospel.
Right.
An unsaved individual cannot do that because an unsaved individual cannot produce a regenerated individual.
Right.
Plenty of examples in the Bible. How about this? Where the Bible talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that Paul and Apollos are ministers by whom he believed.
Amen.
What about John the Baptist in John chapter 1 that says this? He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light, that all men through him might believe.
Amen.
Right? You know, Paul said to the Corinthians, he said, though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you have not many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel.
Right. Amen.
That term begotten means like I gave birth to you, basically,
yeah.
Spiritually speaking. And in fact, he said that to the Galatians as well. Yeah. He says, in whom I travail in birth till Christ be formed in you. Travailing in birth is like I'm giving birth to a new man. I'm trying to give birth to a saved person. Okay? But if that's not enough, how about this? Because here's the thing. This is the argument that these people like to say. Oh, you know, if they're a false prophet, but they're giving the gospel, they can get someone saved. It's possible that they can get someone saved. Okay, then show me a convert from the Pharisees in the Bible.
Come on.
Show me a saved convert in the Gospels that came from the Pharisees.
Right.
We never see saved converts from the Pharisees.
Amen.
You know what we see? Proselytes.
Right.
You know what Jesus said in Matthew 23? That they're twofold more a what? Child of hell than themselves.
Amen.
Why? Because everything brings forth after its own kind. Amen. And Jesus told the Pharisees in John chapter 8, ye are of your father, the devil. He says, ye are a generation of vipers. Therefore, any proselyte that they make them twofold more a child of hell than themselves.
Right.
That's what Jesus said. So to say, well, no, unsaved people, these false prophets, they can get people saved, is to deny what Jesus says. Because Jesus says these false prophets can't do that.
Right.
They make them twofold more a child of hell than themselves. That's what the Bible says.
Right.
Plain and simple, folks. And you know what? People who want to teach this stupid doctrine, because that's exactly what it is.
Amen.
They may want to sing the praises of soul winning, but what they're doing is they're undermining soul winning. They're causing it to die down. They're trying to put a blanket over it. And they're going to cause their followers to basically not go soul winning as much.
Right.
Okay. Not only is the human element necessary to get someone saved, a saved human element is necessary to get them saved. Okay. That's necessary. But you have Manly Perry, who wants to teach, aside from his other damnable heresy that he has. Oh, you know, you know, save Judas Iscariot had more converts than all the disciples. Well, by converts, do you mean proselytes? Because then I can agree with you. Okay? And here's the thing. You know, I see Paul's converts all over the book of Acts. God names them. Do you read about Judas's? Never. When have you ever seen a convert from Judas in the Bible? Never. It doesn't exist because he doesn't make them. You know? But here's the thing. At least Manly Perry said this. He said, I can't prove it from the Bible. He said, but I believe it. Oh. Well, shut my mouth. Well, I'm glad you said that. He says he could... He literally said this. He had a Rick James moment. Where he's like, you know, I can show you tons of examples of people who got people saved. And then he's just like, Judas is scary. I think he had more converts than all the apostles. He's like, can't prove it from the Bible, but I believe it. He's like, I got tons of examples. I can't prove it from the Bible. Like, tons of examples from where? Hey. Cocaine's a hell of a drug.
That's right.
Cocaine's a hell of a drug. You know, but that's what he wants to teach. You know why? Because he's a damnable heretic. That's why.
Yeah.
Who hates the Lord.
Yep.
He hates the Lord. Okay? There's tons of other false doctrines that he's teaching. And don't miss this Sunday. I'm preaching on Balaam, the son of Bozar, this Sunday. Okay, so don't miss on that sermon there, because it's very applicable. Hey, the Bible's very relevant, folks.
Yeah, right.
It's very relevant. You say, I don't know who Balaam is. Good. Come to church and you're going to learn who Balaam is. You're going to learn the Old Testament Balaam, the New Testament Balaam, and the 2020 Balaam.
Amen.
Son of Bozor. People often believe in vain, folks. And look, this is why Jesus gives the example, when he talks about a saved and an unsaved person, he compares them to trees,
right?
The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise, the Bible says. And in Matthew chapter 7, it says that a corrupt tree cannot bring forth good fruit.
Amen.
He literally says that. A corrupt tree cannot bring... Can you get figs of grapes of thorns and figs of thistles? He's saying, you can't do that. It's not going to bring forth after its kind. He's the one who made that law. He made that law, folks. And don't think you can alter it or change it. I know it's those sound bites sound cute and they sound like, you know, reasonable, but it's not biblical. Okay?
Yeah.
So look, here we find a group of people who thought they were saved, but they were not. And again, that's going to happen sometimes, okay? I'm sure there's people that I've led to the Lord over the last 14 years that I thought got saved and they didn't get saved. You know, I think I remember a couple, man, maybe it was like a year ago. We're out sowing here, or John was out sowing here, and then we picked him up, and it's like, how'd it go? Did you guys get anybody saved? He's like, actually, I think we lost souls. I'm like, what did you just say? I'm like, we lost souls. And he says, yeah, we talked to some people from our church, And but they say that they gave them the gospel, or whatever, but they weren't even saved, you know. And that's not, we don't know what the situation was there. But we can point to this and say that's going to happen sometimes, okay? Amen. It's going to happen sometimes. Not a big deal. We just need to fulfill our responsibility to go out there faithfully and preach the gospel and believe that people get saved, amen?
Amen.
And look, sometimes people do get mixed up a little bit, especially if they're brand new Christians. They can get mixed up into false doctrine, but that's why it's important that we teach them the right doctrine. That's why it's important that that Pastor Mejia doesn't do a series on just like grace for 50 weeks or something. We need to talk about this stuff.
Yeah.
That's why it's important that there's a sermon on Balaam, the son of Bozor.
Yeah.
So you're like, oh man, people like that actually exist. Folks, the Bible tells us to preach the whole counsel of God.
Yeah.
Okay. Now they said unto John's baptism. So what is John's baptism? Go to Mark chapter 1, if you would. Mark chapter 1. Hold your place there in Acts chapter 19. By the way, I'm not going to be able to cover all of Acts chapter 19 tonight, obviously. You know, maybe some of you wanted to hear about the vagabond Jews, the exorcists, you know, the seven sons of Sceva. But I actually covered that a couple weeks ago on my sermon on exorcisms in the light of the Bible. So make sure you reference that if you want a teaching on that. I'm going to mainly focus on this particular story right here. I'm going to read to you from Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. It says, in those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now notice that it says, repent ye of sin. Yeah, right. It just says, repent ye.
Amen.
Right.
For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way to the Lord, make his path straight. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locust with wild honey. And then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. He says in verse 11, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Look at Mark chapter 1, verse number 1. It says here, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John did baptize in the wilderness, look what it says, and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So we see two actions being taken here.
Amen.
He says he baptized in the wilderness, and he preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. These are two separate things.
Amen.
The first baptism that we see there is the fact that he physically baptizes people. Okay? But then we see that he also preaches baptism. This doesn't mean he's like spitting out water on people. He's like preaching water and water is just coming out and people are just getting baptized of him. This is the message that he has.
Yeah.
The baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now here's the thing. Pentecostals and those who belong to the Church of Christ rejectors, as I like to call them, they want to use this to say, well, that's why you got to get baptized in order to be saved. You have to have the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now, what does remission of sins mean? It means forgiveness of sins,
yeah.
Right? Remission of sins means to be forgiven of sins. Now, the question is this. According to the Bible, when are we forgiven of our sins? Is it when we get baptized? Physically? No. It actually happens when we believe on the Lord.
Right?
And in fact, we see in Acts chapter 10 that to him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins.
Amen.
Is that a contradiction? No. The Bible's telling us that when someone believes on Jesus Christ, they will receive that forgiveness of sins. Okay? Turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. I'm going to read to you from Romans chapter 3, verse 25. It says, whom God hath sent forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. So when the Bible talks about that, it says that he's preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, it's referring to the fact that he's preaching not water baptism. He's preaching that baptism saves you. Now, let me explain what that means. Because baptism today has a connotation of what? Only water baptism.
Right.
But what does the term baptism mean?
Right.
means to be immersed. And you know what happens when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? We are immersed in Christ. We're placed within the body of Christ. You see, in these days, that really, you know, the baptismal regeneration thing didn't really exist. So people can say, you know, baptize, you know, John the Baptist could preach the baptism of repentance, and people understood what that meant. Today, because false doctrine has permeated our society and baptismal regeneration is so prevalent, you know, you can't really use that terminology because it's going to confuse people. You understand? But when it says that he preached the baptism of repentance, it's referring to the fact that he preached, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and they will be immersed. They will be placed into the body of Christ. Okay? Look at Luke 24, verse 47 says. It says, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Now, here's another thing. When people hear the word repentance, automatically they have a connotation that it's of sins, turning from their sins. And look, there's times in the Bible when that is true. But there's other times when it's not.
Amen.
Like, for example, repentance from dead works and faith toward God.
Amen.
What is that talking about? Changing your mind of what you're trusting in for salvation to place it on Jesus Christ.
Amen.
So when the Bible says repentance, when the Bible talks about repentance from dead works, it means you're not trusting in your dead works to get you saved.
Right.
You're trusting in Jesus Christ. You're placing your faith in God. You're placing your faith in Jesus Christ. Okay. Go with me, if you would, to turn to Romans chapter 6. Go to Romans chapter 6. Colossians 2:12 says, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. Folks, the Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 4, this is only one baptism. And what is that referring to? It's not referring to the water baptism. It's saying there's one baptism because there's one faith. There's one manner of salvation. There's one Lord.
Amen.
One Lord, one faith, one baptism means there's only one way of salvation. I am the way, the truth, and the life.
Amen.
No man cometh unto the Father but by me. That's what Jesus said. So when we get saved, yeah, we're baptized into the body of Christ. Okay. Look at Romans chapter 6, verse 1 says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Let me ask you a question. When you were physically baptized, were you baptized into his death?
No.
No, folks, you're baptized in water.
Amen.
You're baptized in a horse trough if you got baptized here.
Amen.
With the mold at the bottom. No, I'm just kidding. Sort of. You know, you're baptized, or some of you were baptized in fire too, because, you know, Mark left the heaters in there for too long, and, you know, people, you know, I baptize certain people and they come out like a skeleton or something. They're just like, because it's so hot. Or sometimes, you know, during the winter, we forget to put the heaters in there. And, you know, some people do get baptized unto death. You know what I mean? This is just like, hey, at least he was saved, you know? No, I'm just kidding. Folks, you cannot insert water baptism in Romans 6:3.
Yeah, right.
That's not what it's talking about.
Amen.
Knowing that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death. If you're placed in Jesus Christ when you believed on him, you're placed into his death. That's what it's saying. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now, I'm not belittling water baptism, because we're Baptist, amen? That's what we do. We baptize converts. That's what we do. And we, you know what? When we baptize people, we baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. We bury them in the likeness of his death. We raise them in the likeness of his resurrection, in the likeness. It's not the very likeness. It's not the very image. It's just the likeness of it. It's symbolic. Okay? Now, this I would say, yeah, you have to be baptized in order to be saved. You have to be immersed in Christ.
That's right.
You have to be placed in Jesus in order to be saved.
Yeah.
But water baptism, no. You don't need that to be saved, okay? Now, go back to Acts, if you would. Acts chapter 4, or chapter 19, look at verse number 4. He defines it here. It says in verse number 4, then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus.
Amen.
I share this with like these Church of Christ rejectors, and they just want to ignore this completely. It's like, what about John's baptism? It's defined in Acts chapter 19. That they should believe on him, which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. Amen. Now, it could be that the vast majority of the people that he's speaking to, Paul, in this region, they were probably baptized by John. Because right. Remember, there was a time when John didn't even recognize who Jesus was. Yeah. It wasn't until he came and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who should take away the sins of the world." Yeah. And then God is the one who told him, when you see the Spirit of God descending upon him like a dove, that's him. And at that point, we recognize, okay, this is the Christ. Which is interesting because they're cousins. You know, you kind of wonder, like, how did you not know that was him? But there was a time when he did not know. So people are getting saved. They're getting baptized into John's baptism. And then finally he says, look, behold the Lamb of God who should take away the sins of the world. His disciples leave him and they go with Jesus. Because now they know this is the very Christ. Okay. Now, it says there, verse 4, verse 5. When they heard this, look what it says. They were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. People, these oneness Pentecostals love this verse. The Jesus only movement, okay? And the reason they like it is because they want to baptize in the name of Jesus, right? And you think to yourself, well, what's the problem with that? You know, baptize in the name of Jesus, he's our Savior. Well, first and foremost, there's a bunch of damnable heresy that's attached to that very thought. And, you know, they want to make it seem as though they revere and respect and reverence the name of Jesus. But in actuality, they're actually taken away from his deity. Because the very people who want to practice this Jesus-only baptism, they think that Jesus is the Father. Completely taken away from his eternal sonship. Okay? You know, you got like these, not just one is Pentecostals, you know, even independent fundamental Baptists are practicing this now. So-called, obviously, Tyler Baker and these others who want to baptize in the name of Jesus. And they'll use verses like this, Acts 2:38. They'll use passages from Acts to try to prove, well, you're supposed to baptize in the name of Jesus. Oh, okay, so let's just forget everything that Jesus said in Matthew 28. When he gave the instruction to his disciples to baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Oh, let's just forget all that, right? And just go with what these guys are saying. Well, first of all, they're not saying that they got baptized in the name of Jesus, like, I baptize you in the name of Jesus. When it says there that they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, they're saying they got baptized with the authority, in the authority of Jesus. You know, like, for example, I don't know if you remember cartoons back in the day, like, stop in the name of the law. In other words, with the law's authority, you should stop, right? Cease. Well, in like manner, what they're doing here is he's basically baptizing them in the name of Jesus, with the authority of Jesus. Okay? And look, a great example of that is actually found in Acts chapter 19, where you have these exorcists who are like, we adjure thee by Jesus whom Paul preacheth. They're trying to do it with the authority of Jesus. Didn't work, because they don't have the authority to do that. Just like today, you have people who baptize people who don't have the authority to do that. That's an authority given by ordination by a man of God, by a pastor, or whatever it may be. But let me give you an example of this. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. By the way, Acts 19 is great proof to show us that salvation precedes baptism. Because Paul's like, then why were you baptized? Because the only reason you should be baptized is if you're saved. Why did you get baptized? So this shows us that when someone gets saved and they say, well, I've already been baptized, it's just like, no, you just got wet. Yeah. That's all that happened. Yeah. It has no significance whatsoever. You need to get baptized again. Right. Okay? Because of the fact that baptism comes after salvation. Look at 1 Corinthians 1, verse 12. It says, now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? So he's saying, are you baptized in my authority? No, everyone who gets baptized here at this church was baptized in the authority of Jesus, right? Amen. With the authority of Christ. Because Paul's not Jesus. Who's Paul? Who's Apollos? But by ministers by whom ye believed. Right. They don't have, it's not like, well, Paul, we have the authority of this divine person named the Apostle Paul. You know, he's like a pope, and he has this divine authority. No, Jesus is the only one who has that authority. He's the head of the church, the Bible says.
Right.
So he says, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in my own name, with my own authority. He's saying, I came in the authority of Jesus. And this matches up with the whole entire book of 1st and 2nd Corinthians, because what is the main thing that's being questioned by the Corinthians to Paul? His authority.
Yep.
Constantly questioning his authority. And he's like, do I need to come with you with the rod? He's like, aren't you guys the ones that I won you guys to the Lord? Amen. You know, have not I done the signs of an apostle? Do not I have authority over you guys? You know, I'm the one who won you to Christ. I'm the one who started this church. Why are you bucking my authority? He's like, I'm coming in the name of Jesus, okay? And by the way, this is not only known within local churches, even the spiritual realm understands this. Because what do the demons say in Acts chapter 19? Well, Paul I know, and Jesus I know, but who are you? So you got these guys that are like, we adjure you by Jesus and Paul preaching, and they're just like, well, I've heard of Paul. I definitely know who Jesus is. You're a no-namer. You're some lame dude, some Jew, exorcist, some vagabond. What authority do you have? No authority.
Amen.
So it shows you that those are just words. Because
yeah.
The spiritual realm had no respect for that whatsoever.
Amen.
They just kind of like mocked them. Just like made fun of them, and they got their rear ends handed to them.
Amen.
They took their hinder parts and handed it to them. Okay? They referring to actually just like one demon who did that to seven guys, okay? Whereas Paul comes in, they're just like, he's just casting out demons left and right, not because he's anything special, but because he comes in the name of Jesus, okay?
Right.
Now, today, we don't have the ability to exorcise demons and, you know, slap people on the forehead and then just get the alcohol demon out of them or whatever. You know, it's just like, I got this cigarette demon in me or whatever. It's just like, no, dude, you're just addicted is what you are, okay? But we do have the authority. Hey, we have church authority.
Amen.
I have church authority to ordain. Hey, I have church authority to cast out heretics and people who need to be excommunicated from the church. And you know what Jesus said? That if it's bound here on earth, it shall be bound in heaven.
Right.
Jesus gave me that authority.
That's right.
So people, when they disagree, like, oh, you can't throw me out. Who? What gives you the right? You have so much nerve to do X, Y, and Z. It's just like, well, Jesus actually gave me that authority. Steve Politis, who tried to get mad at me. Oh, what gives you the right? You don't have the right. He texted me, you know, saying all manner of evil against me, bucking God's authority, who gave me the authority to do that. And guess what? It's bound.
Amen.
And you know what I told him? I told him, well, who are you?
Right.
Who are you? Who are you to tell people in our church? Because, look, the people who left our church, these flat earthers, I didn't know they were flat earthers when they were here. Found out later, he knew they were flat earthers. And you know what he told them? He felt he had the authority to tell them, well, don't tell anybody at the church because you might get kicked out if that happens. Well, what gives you the right and the authority to do that?
That's right.
You're like that exorcist Jew, that vagabond.
Yeah.
No authority whatsoever. So he wants to buck God's system and God's authority. Folks, even if there's a church out there that I don't agree with, doctrinally, on you know, secondary issues, I'm going to respect that authority.
Amen.
Because that's a God-given authority. Even if it's like a watered-down pastor who just doesn't preach deep doctrine, but the guy is saved and he's ordained and he's qualified, well, you know what? The guy has authority.
Amen.
I'm not going to go over there and try to tell that guy what to do. Because whatever he binds in that church, God is already bound in heaven. That is the authority that God gives to a local New Testament church and to a pastor.
Right.
We come in the name of Jesus, amen?
Yeah. Amen.
People like police come in their own name.
Yeah. Right.
Just throw that out there for free. And yes, I mentioned him by name. So what we see here is authority being shown. And Paul's basically explaining to them, like, look, you need to get saved. And look, by the way, John came in the name of Jesus as well.
Yep.
But the problem with these 12 people, these 12 guys, is that they just didn't understand. They just weren't paying attention or something. It's like, he preached about the Holy Ghost. How can you guys not even know about that? That's weird, you know? But hey, they got saved, amen? They got saved, and then they were baptized, and then I'm sure they became fruitful members of that church there. So we're going to have to stop right there because I'm out of time. Later on, we see Paul's reputation. You know, there's a small stir. There's no small stir, excuse me, about that way. You know, his fame goes abroad. The way of the Lord begins to permeate all of Asia. And at that point, you have these silversmiths and, you know, these people who are making shrines to Diana. They feel like they're threatened because people are turning away from these false gods and they're serving the true God. And amen to that. By the way, I like what he says. Look down at verse number 27. It says, so that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised. So what is he saying? He's like, man, these guys are causing people to hate our false god. That's awesome.
Amen.
Paul's, man, he's awesome. So he's not only teaching them to love the Lord, he's also teaching them to hate evil as well.
That's right.
He's like, you should hate Diana, this false god of the Ephesians. It's a devil. We ought not to have fellowship with devils. You know, it's a false god. We ought to love the Lord, and we should despise idols.
Amen.
And amen to that.
Amen.
You know what I teach my kids? To hate idols.
Amen.
I teach them to hate idols, Buddhist idols, Catholic idols. I teach my son we ought to hate that. Because
right.
It's an abomination unto the Lord, and God is mad at that. Little children, keep yourselves from idols, the Bible says.
Amen.
That's why we have idol bashing Sunday.
Amen.
Give the kids a hammer and just bash that thing to pieces.
Because
that's how God feels. Well, that's not politically correct. We shouldn't do that. That's not very nice. Yeah, well, we can see how much you love the Lord.
Right.
You know, God's way is we destroy those idols, burn those idols, mock those idols because they're dumb. Bible says, you know, they're wicked.
Right.
I don't know if I share this story here, but I'll finish with this. And if I share this story, I'm going to share it again.
Good.
We're done with Acts chapter 19, all right? So the other day, it was, like, I don't know, about a month and a half ago or something like that. I don't know. I don't remember what it was. We were, you know, we often, as our manner is, we often go to our hearts afterwards, you know, as a church or whatever. And my son, he just like despises that Buddhist temple over there. Yeah. He hates it.
Yeah.
He hates it. And you know, sometimes he's like, Dad, that's so wicked. And I'm like, yeah, it's wicked. Yeah. But this night, he was particularly very upset. And he's like, God, why are you allowing this temple to be? And he's just going off. And I'm like, amen, son. You know, it's a wicked place and there's idols there and God's not pleased with that. He's very upset at that, you know, it's an abomination. And he's like, we need to pray against that place,
amen.
Dad. I'm like, amen. And he's like, let's pray. And he's like, you know, he's in his car seat. And I'm like driving. He's like, let's pray, Dad, let's pray. And then he starts praying. He's like, God, please destroy that place.
Amen.
And he's like, destroy that place because it's such a wicked place of idolatry. And I know you hate it. And then my wife and I are like, you know, we were happy. But then it really touched our hearts because he was just like, it was super sincere. And he says, God, I'm small. I can't destroy that place. He's like, but God, I know you're big and you can do it, you know? And I'm like, oh man. The next day when I came to work in the morning, I drove by just to check. You just never know. Hey, that kid has the faith of a child, you know? And I'm like, man, is that thing burned down or something or what? And he's just like, destroy it, Lord, because it's a mockery of you. And he's just saying all these words. And he's like, in Jesus' name, amen, you know.
Amen.
And then he was kind of like placated, you know. He was just like, all right, you know, at least I did everything I could kind of thing. Hey, but I'm thankful that my son feels that way about idols.
Amen.
And he should feel that. And you know what? If some adults can feel like that, I think God would be pleased with that.
Right.
If we could just get some adults to have that fervency and hatred towards idols,
right,
maybe God will bless our country a little more.
Amen.
Right? You know, instead of focusing on who's the president of the United States, why don't we focus on praying down these wicked idols? These temples of Satan that God hates.
Yeah.
You know, so he's a little zealous. He's not saved yet, okay? You know, we were driving by, there's this Armenian Orthodox temple or whatever by our house. And every time we drive by, he's like, that's a wicked place. Those people, he would say that those people are wicked. And my wife would be like, well, not everyone in there is wicked, son. You know, there's people in there that still need to be saved. It's the leaders who are wicked. You know, the leaders are wicked. They're teaching a false gospel. So now my daughter, we drive by and she goes, that church is wicked. Those people are wicked. And Bruce goes, not everyone in there, Kyla. It's the leaders. The people there need to be saved, okay? And she goes, okay. You know, so he's discipling his sister, amen. It's funny. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. And Lord, thank you for the fact that once we believe, we were baptized into Jesus. We were immersed into Jesus. And Lord, we're thankful for salvation, the fact that we have eternal life. Help us to have that same fervency of Paul. What a work ethic that he had. And what a great work that he's accomplished. I don't really see any of the apostles during this time doing as much as he's doing. He's starting churches all over Asia and into Greece. And even in Acts chapter 19, he's saying he's going to go into Rome. I mean, the guy has vision. I pray that you'd help us to be the same way, Lord. And may you use us, Lord. May your hand be upon us. Help us to be spirit-filled. That you would use us to not only see a lot of people saved, but disciple the multitudes as well, to show them the right ways of the Lord. And Lord, and thank you so much that we can come in your name. We can come in the authority of Jesus to accomplish the work that you've called us to do. We love you so much, and we thank you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.